You will find the text in 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now you may well know that there are four states in which a man or woman may be. And these four states are as follows. There is a state of innocence. Second, there is a state of sin. Third, there is a state of grace. And fourth, there is a state of glory. Those are the four states of man. Only Adam and Eve have ever been in the first of those four states, leaving aside our blessed and holy Savior, Jesus Christ, who is altogether special. Nobody ever will be in a state of innocence as long as the world stands. We all are born into a state of sin. This is the great problem which exists in the world. It's the problem of mankind, far more serious than the wars and the terror and the crime and the lack of education and the financial problems which nations may fall a prey to from time to time. The number one problem of all in this world is that we are born in a state of sin. The third state is the state of grace. Now that is the condition into which a person comes when they are born again, when they are converted, when they come to know the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as their own personal Savior. As soon as a person believes in Jesus, then they leave a state of sin and they enter into a state of grace. And they can never lose that state of grace. There's no going back or backwards. As soon as a person is in a state of grace, they will remain in a state of grace. They may be very imperfect, and we all are. They may have many faults and failings, and we all have. But it is impossible for a person to backslide so much that they go in reverse into a state of sin from which they came. And that is because God has promised that he will hold his people up, and though their foot will slide, yet the Lord's mighty hand will keep him from sliding away from Christ. The fourth state is the state of glory. That, of course, refers to the condition after death of believers and the condition after the resurrection of the dead of believers, when they shall be with God in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, wherein shall dwell righteousness. Now, the unconverted person is only ever in one state. A person who never comes to faith in Christ will only ever know one state. That is a state of sin. And a state of sin, even in this life, is a state of misery. It is a state and a condition in which they do not know God, and they do not have fellowship with God. God indeed may give them many gifts and show them much kindness, but the moment they die, they lose all that they have had in this world, and they enter into a state of damnation, which is eternal punishment, which is the concluding chapter of the state of sin. A very terrible thought, a thought which should cause everyone here who is not a professing Christian to ask themselves the question, why am I so slow in coming to faith in Christ? Why am I so dilatory and careless in hearing the gospel from the faithful minister of this congregation and others like him, when I should be stirring up myself to make my calling and my election sure? Because this is a communion season and the time when it is customary amongst our congregations to admit men and women and young persons by profession of faith into the actual membership of the congregation, to declare that they have left a state of sin and have entered into a state of grace. Now, the way in which a person leaves a state of grace and leaves a state of sin and enters a state of grace is by one means only. There's only one road from a state of sin to a state of grace. And that road is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He put it like this himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus, and none other but Jesus, is the way out of a state of sin into a state of grace. It is absolutely essential that we should know that. No amount of good works on our part can change our state. No amount of prayers or fastings or entering into monasteries or nunneries or anything of the kind will ever be sufficient to bring us into a right relationship with God. The only way any sinner can get into a right relationship with God is by faith in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is why I choose this text, because here the Apostle Paul tells us four things that Jesus Christ gives to sinners who come by faith to him. And these are the four things which shall be my four headings. Verse 30. Jesus Christ is made of God unto us wisdom, secondly, righteousness, thirdly, sanctification, and fourthly, redemption. And if a person has thoughts of going to the Lord's table, then they must be in a condition in which they have entered a state of grace. And they need to have the first three of these in this life, in order that they might have the fourth one of these after this life. So let us look together at each of these this evening. Jesus Christ is first of all made unto us wisdom. Now, why do we need wisdom? The answer is because sin has made us all foolish. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his teaching, continually tells us that by nature we are all foolish. He tells us about a rich man whose fields brought forth plentiful grain, so he had a bumper harvest on all sides. But his barns were too small, you remember. So instead of saying to himself, I shall give half of what I have to the poor or to the cause of God, he says, I shall tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And I shall say to my soul, soul, eat and drink and be glad. You have much goods laid up for many years. I'm perfectly certain you've read this in your own Bible. And Jesus said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now you see what Jesus said, thou fool. That is what the voice of God said about this man. Why was he a fool? Is it not a good thing to have large amounts of money? Well, there's nothing wrong in having that. But the foolishness is, he wasn't making preparation for the future. He had plenty of thought about his money and his wealth, his eating and his drinking, but he never thought about death and judgment and eternity. Now you see, that's how we all are, by nature, even the poorest among us. People want things of this life, but they are forgetful of the things of the life to come. Take another example. Jesus put it like this. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Now that is the condition of a person who lives foolishly, because they have no thought of the most important thing they have. I once heard about some people from Britain who went to Africa years ago, and they played a rotten trick on these poor dear black people. They gave them little toys like whistles which they could blow, which cost about sixpence, and in exchange they got very valuable assets worth hundreds of pounds, things containing silver ore perhaps and gold ore worth a lot of money. And these poor dear Africans didn't realize. We don't blame them because they didn't know. But you and I must realize, my dear friends, the things of this world are a very small account compared with our soul. You have a soul that lives in your body. And the most terrible loss of all is to lose your soul. Bad enough to lose your house. Bad enough to lose your car. But to lose your soul is the worst loss of all. And yet people live as though they had not got a soul. What are people doing tonight? Well, drinking in public houses and dancing in places with loud music, entertaining themselves on the scenes of folly and madness. They have no thought about their soul. Their soul doesn't matter to them. Now, that is why, my friends, Jesus says that, or Paul says, that Jesus Christ is made unto us here, first of all, wisdom. And how does God do this? He makes Christ's wisdom to us in this way. He wakes us up out of our stupid sleep. How does God do this? Well, in all sorts of ways. But he speaks to us through the Bible, through preaching, through the witness of other Christians, and he makes us realize that we're not right with God. And sometimes God has to be cruel to be kind. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that sometimes we're so stupid and so unwilling to listen to what the Bible says or to what the preacher says that we go on and on and on and on, and we forget we have an immortal soul, and God has to stop us in our tracks sometimes by giving us a serious illness. You've all heard the name of the beloved Robert Murray McChain, a very sweet and saintly preacher, an outstanding man of God. But he wasn't converted until his late teens. Well brought up in a good family, but he was still unconverted and enjoying the things of this world. Of course, they were not deeply wicked things, but they were frivolous, foolish things. Until one day, his brother died. And suddenly McCain woke up out of his sleep. What was God doing? Well, McCain recognized God was teaching him wisdom. Christ was being made wisdom to him. Same is true of the great leader of the Free Church at the time of the disruption of 1843, Dr. Thomas Chalmers. He was an unconverted preacher for some years, preaching nonsense to his people. He was an academic man at the University of St. Andrews, studying most of the week, and he dashed off a quick sermon outline on a Saturday night and preached it, telling the people to be good and not to get drunk and be good to their wives and good to their children. That's all he had to say. All right, as far as it goes, but it wasn't the gospel, was it? And then God struck him down with a serious illness, and he found himself on a bed of such pain and sickness, he didn't know whether he would live. And he started to read the Bible and to pray and to seek God. And when he got off the sick bed, he was a new man. God had given him wisdom. You see, that's where it begins, a realization. My dear friends, let me put it to you. Are you all able to answer these three questions? These are the three greatest questions of life. Where did you come from? That's the first question. Say that to yourself. Where did I come from? You know, the clever people of this world don't know the answer to that. They think we all came from primitive slime, or from something that dropped accidentally out of space, or some cosmic accident, a big bang, and suddenly a universe comes out of nothing. That's the way the world thinks. Oh no, says the Bible, we came from God. God is our maker. God is our creator. Let's remember that. And the second question is, why am I in this world? What am I supposed to be doing in this world? Oh well, says the man in the street, to enjoy ourselves. We're here for pleasure. No, no, says the Bible, we're here to live to the glory of God and the enjoyment of God. And the third question, where are we going? Have you answered that question? Have you thought of that question? Where am I going when I leave this world? Oh, well, says the man in the street, I'd rather not think about that. It's a rather sad thing to think about. Let me have another drink of beer. But that's stupidity. That's madness. We have to all of us to face the fact we're going to leave this world by death. And so we need the wisdom to know how to face it. We need to realize there is a heaven for the righteous and a hell for the wicked. That's what God has told us in this blessed book, the Bible. So the first thing that Christ has to be made for us is wisdom. And I ask you, my dear friends, many of you I don't know at all, and I put it to you, are you wise with the wisdom of God? The stupid thing in our generation is, people have stopped reading the Bible, so busy watching a television and listening to this ridiculous music. They're not reading what God has to say, but that's stupidity. It's in this book, in this Bible, the word of Christ, that we get the wisdom we need. Now, the second point is, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Now, what's this righteousness? Well, it needs a word of explanation. It means that if you and I are to get to heaven, we need to have a righteousness before God. We need to be a righteous man or woman or child. Because if we die without righteousness, we'll be cast into outer darkness. That's very clear from the Bible, over and over again. There's no doubt about that. So we've got to have this righteousness. And the question is, how good has the righteousness got to be? Now, that's a very important question, and I refer you here to something Jesus said to the rich young ruler. You remember this rich young ruler came running to Christ and kneeling down and saying unto him, Master, What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him this, Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. That's a very, very interesting thing that Christ said to this young man. And people have misunderstood it. Let me show you how you must not understand it. What our Lord did not mean was, he didn't mean, I am not God, because he is God. He is the Son of God. There is none good, he said, but God. Now, why did he put it like that? It was in order to show this young man the standard of goodness that God demands from everyone in order to get eternal life. So we come to this question, how good must I be to have eternal life? There's an important question. How good must I be to have eternal life? How good of a righteousness must I have? Well, the man in the street does this. You try it yourself. Talk to the man in the street. He thinks that life is like a pair of scales or balances. In this side, you put all the bad things you've done. And we've all done a few of those, haven't we? Swearing and perhaps stealing and maybe lying and who knows what. So they put all the bad things in that side. And then they put all their good things on this side. Once a year they go to church. Well, that's a good thing. Every so often they pray a prayer to God, and that's a good thing. So he goes on. So they balance the bad against the good. This is the way the world thinks. This is not the Bible. This is not Christ's teaching. This is what the world thinks. And the world comes to this conclusion, that when you balance the good against the bad, the good outweighs the bad. So they say, when I die, my good things will be more than my bad things, and I expect to get to heaven. That's the way the world thinks. And I'm here to tell you, my beloved friends, that that is absolute nonsense, absolute stupidity. No. But then there's another way in which people get it wrong. Let me explain this one. This is the superstitious way that you get in the Roman Catholic Church, the superstitious way. And it goes something like this, that I have no righteousness of my own, says the sinner, but I go to church to get it. The church can give me righteousness. And we say, how can a church do that? Well, they say like this, that if I go to the priest and confess my sins to him, and put my money in the collection plate for God, and bow before the Virgin Mary statue, and go to the Mass and take the bread and the wafer, and keep the celebrations and the festivals of the church, well, I'm sure that in the end, that'll be good enough. Now, that's the superstitious way that people think they're going to get to heaven. And I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, it is absolute stupidity. It's nonsense. It isn't true. It's a lie. It's not found in the Bible. What you must have, if you are to get to heaven, is you must have a righteousness which is 100%. That's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There's none good but one that is God. And what Jesus meant is, yes, true, I am God, and my righteousness is 100%. That's what you need, a 100% righteousness. If you're to get to heaven, young man, you want a 100% righteousness. Nothing less will do. And he thought he would get it, but in the end he turned his back and went away. God was his money. Now, here's what we are brought to see. There's only one way. Any sinner can get a 100% righteousness. And it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment a sinner believes in Jesus, he is credited with the righteousness of Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. What a gift this is from God. I'm going to use the word impute. It's not a common word, but it's a word we have to use. And then there's another word, counter-impute. Let me explain it. I don't want you to go away thinking these words are impossible to understand. When I believe in Christ and trust in Him as the Savior, this is what happens instantaneously. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to me as though I had lived a sinless life. And all my sin is reckoned to Christ as though He was responsible for my sins. That's called imputation and counter-imputation. And it's what we mean by this word justification. It means that in the sight of God, my judge, I have no sin to answer for. Why not? Well, because Jesus answers for it. He died on the cross to take away my sin. And the moment I believe in Jesus, I have this 100% righteousness, which is the only way to get peace with God. If time allowed, I could tell you a lot about Martin Luther, the great reformer of Germany. This was the problem he had. Very briefly, let me remind you of this. His problem was, he knew he was a sinner. And he tried all the tricks of the Roman Catholic Church. He confessed his sins to the priest. He did the Mass. He fasted. He went without sleep. He flagellated himself by whipping his back. He did everything he could to make himself good. But his conscience told him it wasn't working. So he was reading the Bible one day in Romans chapter 1, and he came across these words of the Apostle Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther was angry. He said, I don't understand this. How can the Apostle Paul say that the righteousness of God gives him comfort? He says, I hate the righteousness of God. I hate this righteous God who is angry with me for my sin. He didn't know how to understand those words. But he did a good thing, and I hope you'll follow his example. When you don't understand the Bible, do what Luther did. He prayed to God to open his eyes, to show me what this means. And he says himself, in his own words, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. And I saw that the righteousness of God, which Paul gloried in, was not the angry attitude of God to sinners, but it is the perfect gift of righteousness, which is imputed to the sinner and conveyed to the sinner and given to the sinner as soon as he believes in Jesus. And his whole life was transformed by that experience. And so will yours be. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ, boys, girls, and older people, the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, your whole life will be transformed. You will become a justified man or woman or boy or girl. And in the sight of God, you'll have nothing to answer for before God. Your sin will be forgiven. Now, the third thing is this. It is sanctification. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and the third one then is sanctification. Now, there are three aspects to God's dealings with us in salvation. His justification means the imputation to us of the righteousness of Christ, and that's over in a split second. The next thing is adoption. As a father, God adopts us into his family. And the moment he does that, it is forever. The third thing God does is he gives us sanctification. That means he purifies our hearts and our lives and begins to make us holy. Now, justification is God's work as a judge. And adoption is God's work as a father. And sanctification is God's work as a doctor. God is a doctor, a physician. And when he is going to make a person a child of his, he purifies their hearts. And that is called sanctification. Now, justification takes a split second. Adoption takes a split second. Sanctification takes the whole of our life. It is a progressive work of God within the soul. It begins at the new birth. As soon as we are born again, we are united to Christ, and we have union and communion with Christ. What's the difference? Well, union with Christ is something which is unchangeable, and communion with Christ is something which fluctuates. It is our conscious enjoyment of the fellowship of Christ. It's like a marriage. A man and a woman marry. Their wedding is the beginning of their relationship, and when the marriage has taken place, they are man and wife for life. And that is an unchanged relationship. But because we're all sinners, there are days when we don't agree about something, and we get a bit upset with one another about something, and our communion is spoiled for a time. We don't rush to the divorce court. No, that's not in mind. But we do perhaps have a little bit of difficulty in our relationship for a while. That's our communion has been spoiled a little for a while. So with Christ, union cannot be broken, but communion is affected by our sinning against Christ as those who are his people. So now, sanctification is something which we call the hard work of the Christian life. Sanctification is the stormy north side of Christ. That's how Samuel Rutherford put it. Sanctification is the stormy north side of Christ. Rutherford, that great writer, put it again like this. He says, our pride needs winter weather to rot it. God puts trouble in our life in order to sanctify us and cure us of our pride. And our indwelling sin is our misery. When we are Christians, we have this fight with indwelling sin. As long as we're in this world, we have this wrestling with indwelling sin. But the believer hates it. The unbeliever loves it, the believer hates it. Because the believer wishes to be holy. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the familiar words of Romans 7. You'll know them very well. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? As long as we live, there'll be indwelling sin in our lives. God has deliberately left that wicked sin in our lives to teach us the hatefulness of sin and to give us opportunity to fight against it. And the more we fight against it, the more sanctified we become. And your duty and mine, if we're Christians, is, as we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, our duty is to wrestle and fight against sin. And we use these two words. Sanctification consists of two things. It consists of mortification and vivification. What do these words mean? Well, mortification means putting to death. Vivification means bringing back to life. Now, boys and girls and young ones, those words are difficult words. Let me put it in a simple illustration. You know what you have to do to have a nice garden. Two things you must do to have a nice garden. Number one, take out the weeds. Number two, you have to feed the ground. So, a good gardener has to do this. Weed and feed. And that's what a Christian has to do to become more holy. He has to pull out the weeds of his life as far as he can, and he has to feed his soul with biblical knowledge, with the Bible, in other words. Or the Apostle Paul puts it like this, we are to put off the old man and put on the new. And if we are to live to the glory of God, we must keep the Ten Commandments as carefully as we can. Now, my dearly beloved friends, this is what's gone wrong in our generation. Our forefathers knew that man's duty is to keep the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments were observed. But they're not very much observed today, are they? Am I not telling you the truth? Let me just take one. Never mind the Sabbath day, and be very clear about that. Very important to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Very important. But it's so well known, I won't mention it now because of time, but I'll mention another one. The third commandment says, we are not to take God's name in vain, carelessly. We're not to use God's name carelessly. But I have to say, it's very sad that more and more you hear people who ought to know better using phrases like this. Gosh, golly, gee, crikey. All those words are the name of God. Gosh is a corrupt form of God. Gosh and golly are the corrupt words for God. Gee and crikey are Jesus and Christ. They've been twisted a little bit to salve the consciences of men. But my friends, a Christian must never use these words. We must never say, good heavens or heavens above. But these are the places where God lives. We must sanctify our speech and watch what we say. Because God is listening. And the more you honor God in this life, the more he will honor you in the judgment day. If you love me, says Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he means the Ten Commandments. And the proof of that is to be found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. He's expounding there the Ten Commandments and showing their relevance. And he says this, that not a jot or a tittle shall pass from this law till all things be fulfilled. Therefore, if we teach people to break these laws, we shall be least in the kingdom of God. But if we do them and keep them, we shall be great in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus means by laying up treasure in heaven. If you want to have a good reward in the day of judgment, when Christ brings you to the judgment seat, then I say, dear friends, study sanctification. Keep with all your might to the words of God in his moral law. So, those are the three things to begin with. And I come now, fourthly, to redemption. And I must point out to you all these things can only be had in Christ. You see the way Paul puts it in verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. You can't possibly get any of these blessings, either wisdom or justification or sanctification. You'll get them nowhere but only in Christ, in Jesus Christ. The Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and died for us. Christ, Christ, Christ alone, the only one that could give them to you. There's no point in trying to do it yourself. You can't. Many stupid people have tried and they've failed. And they've been in despair. Christ is the answer to all our problems. So finally and fourthly, we have this word redemption. Now, what is this? Now, this means getting to heaven. The first three deal with the state of grace. And this last one deals with the state of glory. Redemption is the final stage. You know, young people, when you're at school, you know, running a race. You know, you're watching to see if the other people are behind you or ahead of you. But when you get to the tape or the finishing post at the end, and you're the first one there, you know you've got the prize. Well, we're told in the Bible we are to run the race looking unto Jesus. He finished the race, and if we run following him, we shall finish the race, and we shall get the prize, a great prize, everlasting heaven, life and glory. And God gives us heaven in two stages. The first stage is when a Christian dies. As soon as a Christian dies, his soul leaves the body. The soul goes immediately to glory. Perfectly holy. Perfectly happy. He could want absolutely nothing to make it more happy. In glory, the soul sees God and enjoys God. But the soul is incomplete because the body is now in the grave. The body of a Christian, I mean, of course. So, at death, the soul is perfectly happy and perfectly holy with God, but not complete, because the body is in the grave, and it will stay in the grave until the trumpet sounds at the end of the world. When the trumpet sounds, Jesus Christ our Lord will come back from heaven, and then he will give a great shout, and he will raise the dead, and all the dead who've ever lived, from the beginning of time to the end of time, every dead person, Christian and non-Christian, believer and unbeliever, children, aborted children, whoever it was that ever lived in this world, they'll all rise out of their graves. The wicked will rise with ugly bodies, vile and terrible to look at. But the righteous will rise with glorious bodies, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what God will give them in the resurrection day. That will be their final redemption. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the change in our body will take place in a moment, just like that. As soon as the trumpet sounds at the end of time, the bodies of all Christians will be changed from what they have been in the grave, dust and ashes. They'll be changed into something like the angels. They'll be like the angels, says Christ. And they'll be shining like the stars and the brightest of heaven forever and ever, because they have been redeemed. This is their redemption from all the troubles of this world. And the Apostle Paul tells us this. It'll happen in a moment, and our bodies are put into the grave in a state of corruption, but in the day of judgment they shall come out of the grave in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, that means we get old and our bodies are frail, we need a stick or a crutch, our hair is not so beautiful, our skin is not so beautiful, we get bent backs and our legs don't work and our hands are not so supple as they were, and we look like old people. We are old people. We're put into the grave and we're in a state of dishonor. Oh, but when we come out of the grave, we come out in glory. We go into the grave in weakness. We come out of it in power. We go into it a natural body. We come out of a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. And the spiritual body will be specially made for us to live with God and to see the glory of God and to enjoy God throughout all the endless ages of eternity. That will be what redemption consists of. So as I close, my beloved friends, I say two things. First of all, to those of you who are Christians, do all the good you can to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. God will reward you. Be as holy as you can. Add to your faith knowledge, virtue, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, and love as much as you can. The higher you get in holiness, the greater your reward in glory. That's what I say to those of you who are believers at this precious time of communion. But what about those who have never professed Christ? Older people and younger people, boys and girls. Well, my beloved, precious, beloved friends, I say to you, don't waste your time, but pray to Almighty God, who is so full of love and kindness, that he will give you his Holy Spirit, so that you may be brought into union with Christ. And once you are in union with him, you will experience what I've been teaching this evening, that Jesus Christ will be made unto you wisdom, righteousness and sanctification, and in the end, redemption in heaven. Is not this the time to be examining yourselves and seeking to come? This precious congregation, this great opportunity God has given, is it not your duty before God to waste no more time, but to come and make sure You are right with God. For in the end of the day, it's all for his sake, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.